Since Easter, we have been looking at an idea, thinking about an idea about some imagery that the Apostle Paul uses, and we focused on a passage in the third chapter of the book of Colossians about what it means to live the new life in Christ, to be an Easter Christian, is the taking off of the old way of life. He uses the example of clothes, dirty clothes no longer useful to us, and putting on the new clothes, the new life of life, resurrection life in Jesus Christ. The first passage I'm going to read, and I am going to read several, is the one stated in the bulletin, and it is also from the Apostle Paul, the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. You're going to hear very similar kinds of imagery and similar kinds of language, but yet this will help us focus in on the foundation of it all. Listen to God's word from Ephesians 4, chapter 17 to 24. Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They have lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ. For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him, as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Then I'm going to read two passages from the book of Romans. I'm reading first from the eighth chapter, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 5 through 11. I don't have the page number of the Pew Bible before me, but you can listen. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. One last passage, also from the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, just the first two verses. Romans 12, 1 and 2, continuing in reading God's word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you feel as though you have a vital spiritual life? Are you satisfied with your relationship with God, or does it feel like maybe the passage of the dry bones, where the theme has come several times to us this morning about it's just dry. There doesn't seem to be life in it. There just doesn't seem to be vitality in it. Well, it may be that you need a double transplant. Let me tell you what I have in mind. As an aside, this isn't part of the sermon. I hate coming up with sermon titles. This thing about double transplant, it's just kind of a catch in there. Now, back to the story. On the first Easter, original Easter day, Jesus rose from the dead. And the gospel writer Luke tells us about an incident that happens later on in the day. Two of disciples who have been following Jesus decide that to leave Jerusalem and to make their way to another town, Emmaus. And they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and all of a sudden, someone comes up upon them. We know from what Luke tells us that it's Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. They, however, don't know that it is Jesus. They don't know who it is. It just appears to be a stranger to them. And Jesus, unknown to them, still talks with them and enters into conversation with them. And what they tell him is that they're just really confused because they have been following this one, and they tell him a little bit about himself, about Jesus. And they say that we had hoped that he was the Messiah. You know, they're telling him that we'd placed all this confidence in him, but then he died. And all those hopes seemed to be shattered. And then, if that wasn't kind of hard enough to take, some of our own disciples, especially the women, earlier today were claiming that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. And then it says that Jesus began to tell them about all of the prophecies about him, about his life, about his death, about his resurrection, all of the prophecies from the Old Testament. He began to let them see what the scripture was teaching, looking forward to the Messiah, and how what Jesus did and taught brought everything together. But what he said to them before he started giving them this exposition so that they would have the right content in their heads, he says this: "Oh, how foolish you are." And listen to the phrase he uses here: "How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had declared." Do you hear that emphasis? How slow of heart you are to believe, which we usually tend to think of something we do with our minds intellectually, how slow of heart you are to believe everything that the prophets had written. And then he goes and tells them. Later on, when those disciples finally realize who Jesus is, and it's in the breaking of the bread, and they go back and tell the other disciples, they go running back to Jerusalem, and they say, "Oh, how our hearts were burning within us while he talked to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us." It was something of the mind. It was the content of the mind. It was the content of the Old Testament prophecies related to Jesus Christ. But it was also something going on, a matter of their heart. They were slow of heart to believe, but their hearts were burning. The most significant event that happened in the colonies before the American Revolution, and it happened between the founding of this church, which was 1734, and the American Revolution, Declaration of Independence, 1776, was a colonies-wide event. It was the first event that spread through all of the colonies. It's the first intercolonial event. And for that, in just American history, let alone American religious history, it was a very significant event. And I could tell you lots and lots about it. But what I want to tell you is that it had to do with awakening and revivals of religion. It was called the Great Awakening. And people like George Whitefield, who preached around this area, and I would be very confident that people from the Cranberry Church would have heard Whitefield preaching, people like Jonathan Edwards, who was up in Northampton, David Brainerd, who was here in Cranberry, the first he wasn't installed. He was the first supply preacher that this church had. A man by the name of Gilbert Tennant, 1738, was very much active in this. These were leaders of what was called the Great Awakening. So our people, our earliest church ancestors in this area, wasn't quite in this building, but in this area, were a part of this significant event. And what happened was that all throughout the colonies, people were having a renewal of vitality of their spirituality, of their religious life. They called it awakening because the awakening technically meant that the preaching was awakening them to their condition before God as sinners, that under the judgment of God. That's what the awakening means. That's what the preachers did. Whether someone was revived or regenerated from that was God's business. But the preacher's business was to inform people of their condition so that the Spirit might use that to awaken them. That's why Great Awakening. Well, what began to happen as the Great Awakening spread was that people were having all kinds of different experiences. And they were claiming that it was genuine experience of the Spirit. For some, the intellectuals just took, the only valid experience of the Spirit is the intellectual enlightenment of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's role. So true Christianity, being a true follower of Christ, means right thinking. You'll be able to think correctly, then you'll be able to live correctly because you'll understand. You'll understand God's word, you'll understand God's will, and you'll be able to put that into practice. It was a matter of the mind. Others were saying no, because they were having these experiences that lay people had never had before. Lay people were being led to preach. Now, back then, here we might think that's no big deal, but back then, that was revolutionary. People were sharing their stories with each other. People were talking about, weeping in church. Oh, my gosh. Jonathan Edwards was preaching one sermon in Enfield, Connecticut on July 8th, 1741, sinners in the hands of an angry God, and the people were weeping so much he had to castigate them and tell them to be quiet so that they could hear him describe hell even more effectively. Oh, to have been there that day. Or not. But what began to be happening was that people were saying, no, it's this emotional experience. The intellectuals labeled it enthusiasm. That is, back then there was the kind of charismatic stuff, the speaking of tongues, although that wasn't greatly emphasized. People were swooning, falling in the Spirit. They'd be so overcome. People were rhapsodizing. People were saying that the most important thing of genuine religion is that we have this experience within us. Well, it became Jonathan Edwards' role, and this is why, scholars study him so much and why I've spent a good bit of my life reading about him. He became not only the chronicler, the historian of describing these events throughout all of the colonies and the Great Awakening, but he became what we would call the religious psychologist. He wrote a work that is the first religious psychology. Later, William James would make that field a field of intellectual endeavor, the psychology of religion. That is what is really going on. And he said this, that if you have just the mind, you have light but no heat. And if you have just the heart, you have heat but no light. That genuine, real experience is a matter of both the head and the heart. And he used honey as an example. He said, I can give you an intellectual experience about honey. I can tell you that honey is sweet. I can try to describe the consistency of it on the tongue. And, you know, I can try to, you know, say what the sweetness of honey is like. Is it like sugar? Is it like, you know, maple syrup? Is it something? I can try to give you an idea of the sweetness of honey. But he said, that will only get you so far until you taste honey. That's when you will know the sweetness of honey, and you'll know it in a way that far surpasses just knowing it in your mind. And he said, knowing God is like that as well, and true experience of God is like that as well. We can tell you, preachers can tell you about God. Your parents, your Sunday school teachers, your vacation Bible school teachers, your CPNS teachers, all the teachers throughout your life have hopefully been, if you're blessed, been describing God to you, been telling you about what it is to know God, been trying to make that, well, what is that like? What does that compare to? You know, all the different images that one can use, and week in and week out from the pulpit, that's basically what we're trying to do. We're trying to give an idea of what it is to know God. But what we can never give, and only God's Holy Spirit can give, is an actual experience of God. A taste of it. It's what Edwards called the sense of the heart. To have a sensible knowledge, to have it be real. And if you have that, you will not only know about God, and you will not only have content about God, but you will know God. And you see, that's the significance of Pentecost. Because Pentecost is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Not just on certain people as in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit would come upon them for a particular work. The earliest people were told in the Bible who the Holy Spirit came upon and filled them were artists. The ones who constructed the Ark of the Covenant. They were spirit-filled and spirit-led in their artistry. I love that image. It's what Ezekiel was getting at of the deadness and the dry bones. It's the wind, it's the spirit, it's the breath of God. All of them are the same Hebrew word, ruach, that comes upon them and gives them life, that takes the dryness away, that takes them from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. See, now with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit after Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, now he and the Father can send the Spirit, and people can not only know about God, but they can know God within them. They can have a heart experience of God. God can give them, as he says in Ezekiel, a new heart. Well, those passages from the Apostle Paul are just all about that. That in order to know God, in order to have a vital experience and knowledge of God, and believe me, Jonathan Edwards and all Gilbert Tennant and those who preached from this very pulpit in this or wherever that pulpit was in the earliest years of this church family were saying exactly this in the midst of the revivals that led up to and were part of the Great Awakening. That you need to have the Holy Spirit to give you an intellectual knowledge because you haven't seen it. It hasn't come together for you yet. Just like the disciples on the Emmaus Road. They had read the Bible. They knew all those prophecies about Jesus, but they weren't enlightened yet. They hadn't been able to put it all together in terms of what it meant. They needed to be renewed in their mind. And so that's what the Apostle Paul says, that this metamorphosis that will take place, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosized. How? By the renewal of your mind. So that then you'll be able to know what God's will is, what is true and good, His perfect will. We need a renewal of our minds. We need the Holy Spirit to come and enlighten us. But see, that doesn't happen apart from another organ, apart from our hearts. We need to be given not just a renewal of mind, we need to be given a new heart. And this doesn't mean physiologically. In a way, both the images of the heart and the mind are talking about the soul and our spiritual being within us. It's like until we know God, our spiritual being is like those dry bones of Ezekiel. And then when the Spirit of God breathes upon us and comes into us and dwells within us, that's when we're made alive and the heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh and the body is built and complete and it's renewed and it's invigorated and new life is given to it. Well, the beginning of resurrection life, the beginning of the renewal of our own lives and what will take place in the resurrection of our bodies, all of that process towards that begins with the renewal of our minds and our hearts. The Spirit who lives within us. Paul says, if the Spirit of Christ does not dwell within you, you do not belong to Him. Paul says, but if the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells within you, even though you're dead in sin, that means spiritually to God, and even though your bodies are going to die, yet you will be given new life, new spiritual life, and new resurrected bodily life. So if you're wondering, why is my spiritual life just not seeming to get anywhere? Why does it seem so dry, like those dry bones? Why does God seem, though I come to church, though I try to be a good Christian, though I go to the Strawberry Festival and gave money at Gilwin Burt's ice cream and all of those things, why does it just not seem that God is real in my life? Well, unless you've opened your heart and your mind to God's Holy Spirit, to ask and to allow the Spirit of God, which is also the Spirit of Christ, that Romans 8 section made that very clear. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are the same Spirit, proceeds from the Father and the Son, we say in the Nicene Creed. Unless that Spirit lives within you and has given you a new heart and a new mind, your heart and mind just aren't working right in relationship to God. You need a new one, and only God can give it to you. I can't give it to you. Rosanna can't give it to you. Your parents can't give it to you. Your spouse cannot give it to you. Only God can give it to you. And God is waiting. God is ready. God wants to give you His Spirit. He's waiting for you to just ask, to just open your heart, to just open your mind. And if you do it, even a little, like the roar of the wind on the day of Pentecost, God's Spirit will come roaring into your life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.